Well, we're entering, you know, Luke has been laying the ground of what's been going on. The book we're in is called Acts of the Apostles. And we're beginning to enter a period where it talks about a lot of applications. So last week we had the incredible story of Saul beginning to be confronted by Jesus on the road. And now we're going to read the rest of the story. And I believe the story has profound application for each of our lives. And so as we dig into this passage in Acts chapter 9, think of the application in your own life. So as we prepare to read out of Acts 9, let's open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to come together, to worship together, to pray, to hear your word, all the things that we do as a community. Father, help it build us into stronger, more faithful believers who are obedient, who love you, and who appreciate all that you've done for us. Thank you, Father. We praise your name. Amen. If you'll open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 9, I'll begin in verse 18. It says, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in his strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So we know Saul stayed in Damascus for an extended period of time. The disciples in Damascus, the followers of Jesus, or as they're referred to, the people of the way, discipled Saul. And however, at the same time, while they were discipling Saul, once he was baptizing and left Ananias' house, it says he immediately began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, that Jesus is the Son of God. This should show us how we should act as well. When God saved us, we should immediately started seeking and looking for someone to disciple us, to help us and mature us in God's word, and at the same time proclaiming Christ to all who would listen. But you might have said, well, I'm a new Christian. I'm not well trained. I don't know the Bible that well yet. I can't answer their questions. So I cannot proclaim Jesus, for the people will reject me. I'm not ready yet. I can't do it. Do you think they did not reject Saul? I mean, the scripture passages tell us they rejected Saul. But that did not stop him. Not from sharing the gospel. Even if you do not feel that you're fully equipped, it's not the proper attitude to not share Christ. Understand, when you proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and God, most people don't, or at least in the outset, most people don't begin to discuss by arguing the doctrines of the Bible. You share your testimony. You share your experience of how Jesus and His Holy Spirit have changed you and made you a new creation. As Paul wrote later, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Explain to people who the new you is in Jesus Christ. If the person's interested, then there'll be time to dig into the Bible, to look at its teachings, to look at the doctrines. And if you don't feel prepared, there are other people, people like me and others, who are willing to help. Help disciple new believers, help disciple those who are seeking, so they can determine the truth of Scripture. Luke tells us in verse 21, it says, "And all who heard Saul were astounded and said, 'Isn't this man the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for all those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?'" I mean, Saul created a great stir, havoc, it says, in Damascus among both Gentiles, but especially the Jews. In verse 22, it continues and says, "But Paul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." Well, how did he do that? Well, I'm sure Saul knew different ways to prove Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. I mean, he had his testimony. What a dramatic testimony his life was from the person persecuting the church, arresting Christians, to meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. Plus, Saul was a Pharisee, so he knew Old Testament scriptures. And he knew the verses that told of the coming of the Messiah. And still, at this time, it hasn't been that many years, so there's people who are still alive that know of the cross and the empty tomb. Continuing in verse 23, it says, "After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall." So the Word of God doesn't tell us how Saul found out that the Jews were going to kill him. But I can tell you this: God would not allow Saul to perish until his mission was completed. And once his mission was completed, then God would bring him home. Paul wrote later, he said, in his letter to the Philippians, he said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." This should be how we look at life. We are just passing through this life. Our true home is heaven. And so if we are like Saul, are going to remain in the flesh, which it says is necessary for your sake, that means we are to teach, preach, exclaim, exult, and tell people about Jesus Christ. You know, when Joyce and I were overseas, three times men were hired to come and kill me, and they did come. But miraculously, God saved me each time. This revealed a number of things to me, but two that I really took to heart was, first, I no longer fear death because I know my life is in the hands of God Almighty, and He will take me home when my mission is complete. And second, I have a job to do. I am to teach the Word of God in order to equip people to live the Scriptures, to proclaim Christ and as Jesus the Lord to the lost world. I am focused on the mission God has given me. Well, let me ask, what about you? What has God called you to? What is God calling you to do with your life that will bring Him glory? There is nothing greater than to spend one's life dedicated to Jesus Christ. My beloved, believing in one's heart and soul changes a person's purpose for living. Great ideas and what these ideas truly mean build people to live for purpose. And when people live for purpose, it changes the direction of not only your life and other people's lives, it can change the direction of nations. And when that happens, it changes the future. What one believes not only shapes your life, but gives you purpose. I remember, and if you're a student of history, you might remember as well, in 1961, President Kennedy was elected, and he was giving his inaugural address. He asked the people of the United States and the people of the world to come together to free all the oppressed people. First, he quoted in his inaugural address the prophet Isaiah. He said, "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed people, the oppressed, go free." Then he followed this by saying that many of us has heard. He said, "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." And then Kennedy continued and he said, "My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man." This speech and its ideas began to reshape many people's thought process and the way they lived. It was not just a call for the world to change, but it was a great concept, and it took root because the person who gave us that concept had a passion to see it lived out. But we need to understand, my beloved, the only one is Jesus. Jesus is the one that loosens the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free. And so we should be asking, we should ask not what God can do for us, but ask what we can do for God. When we ask these questions, then God begins to transform lives. In the Christian faith, God's word and its doctrines are powerful in shaping our lives. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, he said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." But even more effective than taking God's word and taking it into our heart, even more effective than that is our living out the word of God. Our living out the word of God demonstrates what God can do to lives, how he miraculously changed people's lives, and then it becomes a light to the world. This means for us to know the Bible is first and foremost in many ways, because it teaches us the guidelines of God and the doctrines. But for the Bible to be effective as God designed it, believers must give feet to the Word and take the gospel to the world. Many of us, I don't know about you, but I'm often encouraged by the stories of people who have lived and died by biblical doctrine and influenced others for the cause of Christ. Lives of ordinary people. God loves taking ordinary people and doing extraordinary things because it makes the truth that he gives us even more powerful. And as our lives change and we have a passion for Christ, then it can be seen by others in the world. You know, the story that you read that might encourage you might be out of the old, out of history, like Saul, or that became Paul, or Barnabas, or Peter. But also there are Christian biographies that are more contemporary, like Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot. I found this letter in my studies. This is a recent letter written to a pastor. The man said, I have a maintenance business, and I found that in my manual labor, there is time for my mind is free, and I can meditate on the Word of God. And I have found myself enjoying the glories and the beauties of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the process, I have memorized 15 books of the New Testament. I have found the Scripture to be increasingly sweet and real and precious as the Holy Spirit takes them and makes them the things of Christ real to me. See, it's one thing to learn Scripture. It's another thing to begin to live Scripture and treasure it in your heart. And then you get a letter from a man who says he memorized 15 books of the New Testament. Frankly, if you're like me, I am somewhat rebuked because of the small amount of memorized Scripture I have compared to 15 books. But I'm also encouraged and I'm challenged. My thought is, if he can do it, I can do it, right? As a man, I'm always competitive, right? And then I have to ask myself the question, but will you? Will you do it? But see, one must not stop at just memorizing Scripture. One must take the Word of God to the people. Take them and show them and tell them how Jesus has changed your life. It's like dropping that pebble in the still water of a pond and it ripples out. Our sharing the gospel will ripple out into the world in ways that you can probably never imagine. Because God does great things from small acts. Discipleship transforms lives. Let me start with a definition. How would you define a person as a Christian discipler? Well, a person that's a Christian discipler is a person that exerts influence in Bible-based Christian ways. Or to put it another way, to the degree that one shapes or helps and influences other people's lives to live in obedience to God and whose lives move towards emulating Christ, that would make you a discipler. Does this mean you need to be like John Calvin or Martin Luther or Billy Graham? Not at all. It means you are to be obedient in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, and all the people God puts in your lives as you are traveling your path on your way to glory and heaven. See, God equips each and every one of you uniquely in a way that you can mentor and disciple others that other people cannot do. I was raised in a family of false beliefs, Mormonism, and the Masonic Order. When I came out of this system of false beliefs, then the true God gave me a love for the pure and true and holy Word of God. God prepared me to relate to Muslims when I worked overseas in the ways other people could not. See, Muslim and Mormon themes and thoughts follow the same lines of lies that the evil one uses. And since I understood these themes, I was able to relate and share Christ. See, my experience overseas and consulting churches all over the world and seeing everything from complete and total heresy to strong and great Christian communities has led me here to Bible Canyon Church and desiring to model our church after the first century church found in Scripture. Expository preaching, coming together in fellowship, everybody called to ministry and serving. But I have to tell you, I'm still growing. I'm still learning. I have to continue to work at deepening my faith and gaining spiritual wisdom. Because if I'm going to be dedicated to the mission God has given me to serve Christ and His children and to serve you, I have to continue to grow spiritually. One of the problems of the American church is it has adopted a business model for doing church. And we've struggled not to do that here because we have to have a legal corporation with a state, but we are a church community. That the church is not a business. It's a spiritual community. Many of the churches, the pastors like the CEO, and the elders and deacons are really business directors. But Christ Church is not a business. It's a spiritual community. I may be the visionary helping lead Canyon Bible, but Scripture always refers to teams of men leading churches, not just one man. The head of the church needs to be one only, Christ. It's not a human. Church leaders are under shepherds of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we here at Canyon Bible are attempting to follow the model we find in Scripture for Christ's church. With everyone serving God as He calls them, and if everybody's serving, then no needs will go unmet. I really appreciate what the God has put in my heart this week and this place in Acts, because in a few weeks, like David said, we're going to have our annual church meeting. And we're going to make decisions for the future. I would ask, between now and two Sundays from now, that you spend time in prayer, seeking God's guidance. How is He asking you to serve? Serve your family, serve the church, and serve others. Ask God for a clear vision of what He wants Canyon Bible Church to be. For as a community, we are to become a light on a hill in the East Mountains. In today's passage, we start the beginning of seeing disciples and leaders emerging in the early church. And when the early church was birthed all the way through history to this very day, here is what the church needs. What the church needs is Spirit-filled, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting, self-abasing, servant leaders who persevere in this corrupt world to exert biblical influence to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not limited to pastors and elders. It includes all believers. Leaders disciple others to become leaders. Leaders disciple their families, their church, people in their church. They reach out to people in their workplace and ultimately to the world. The writer of Hebrews said it this way. He said, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." We need to understand, ultimately, it's only Jesus Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are to imitate leaders only if they are properly imitating Christ. The church should never focus on the pastor, because a pastor is nothing but a reformed sinner. The Bible clearly teaches that God's history is unfolding. God's plan for salvation is moving towards completion. And we need to prepare for spiritual battle. We need to prepare our children and our children's children and our children's children's children for the future, so they can walk with God and be able to deal with this evil, self-destructive world. We are to be God's light into the world until our Savior returns. It was Jesus who said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then Jesus teaches that as His church and as His people, we are also to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Saul was determined, after Christ met him on the road, to be Christ's light. And he lit up the world by preaching the word, and discipling others in the word, and living out God's word. See, And Saul is one of those people we can emulate. We can see Saul demonstrates his calling. Saul did not allow the Jews of Damascus or anyone else to prevent him from the mission God had assigned him to. Let's now go back to our passage. Return to your Bible. We'll take up the passage again in chapter 9, beginning verse 23. It says, after many days had passed. Well, let me just clue you in what that means. From Paul's writing in the book of Galatians chapter 1, it tells us Saul spent 3 years in Damascus being discipled by others and praising God. Then it says the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through the opening in the wall. And when he had come to Jerusalem, okay, so now it's telling us that Saul's leaving Damascus and he's going to travel south to Jerusalem. That's 200 miles. He attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly the name of Jesus. So he went in and out and among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists. Okay, so the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews who were most likely influential politicians and businessmen in Jerusalem. And the trade language of that whole area was Greek. And Saul was preaching Jesus, and Jesus was bad for business. Okay? And so and it says, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea. Once more, Saul sets out. He's going northwest this time. He travels 78 miles. And when he gets there, then they send him off to Tarsus. Well, Caesarea, from there, he heads north 900 miles. So Saul traveled 1,200 miles. And if he walked, that's between 2 and 3 months journey to continue to preach what God had called him to do, the word of God to the Gentiles. And I have to wonder, just like the maintenance worker that said he could free his mind while he's doing the maintenance work and memorize 15 books of the New Testament, I'm thinking all that time that Saul was walking on the road going from these places, what did the Lord put on his heart and mind? What did the Lord impress upon him? And what was he being taught? See, we observe in this passage that the Lord set into motion Paul's life of being a pilgrim and a missionary, traveling the Mediterranean world, preaching Christ, planting churches, mentoring and discipling men to lead. We, my beloved, who live in another continent that Paul didn't even know existed, are the benefactors of his work. We are a church today in part because of the great men of the early church that laid the foundation. You know, it makes me think, who is God going to put in our path? Who are we going to share the gospel with? Who are we going to disciple? And then, like a pebble dropped in the still water of a pond, where will those people travel? Who will they share the gospel with? Who will they have influence with? See, what Paul did is still rippling out 2,000 years later. My brothers and sisters, will you dare stir the waters of the world for the glory of Christ? And I also want you to take note that though Saul was a Pharisee with much knowledge of the Old Testament, 3 years he was discipled in Damascus. 3 years he was being taught the gospel before he left. So why should we then expect to know the depths of God's word immediately when we get saved? Saul didn't, yet he witnessed and proclaimed to everyone who would listen, all those who would want to hear, and it sounds to me like from the scriptures, he also shared Christ with those who didn't want to hear, and thus the Jews wanted to kill him. You know, this is the model for us. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you should be discipled by others, and you should be discipling someone else. And as this is happening with Paul, as he's moving through the, you know, Jerusalem and Damascus and stuff, there's other things going on. God's moving his church out, not just through Saul. It's an amazing thing. And as the church spreads, as people are discipled, as their faith is deepened, it is what we call the process of sanctification. Growing deeper in our faith, more knowledge of God, and letting it affect the way we live. See, it says in verse 26, it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. You know, when I read that, at first that really bothered me. And then I started thinking about my own experience, and maybe your experience might be a little like mine. How many people did you know prior to coming to Christ that hung on to who you were before you came to Christ? They kept referring to you as who you were before Christ and how you lived before Christ. You know, I can tell you it took many years for some of the people that knew me before Jesus Christ saved me, for them to finally accept what I was doing was genuine and true. Those you have met after coming to Christ, they see you very differently because they didn't know you before Christ began to rebuild you from the inside out. Saul was known far and wide by his reputation as the persecutor of the people of the way, the people who believed in Christ. So, naturally, Jerusalem was cautious and not sure of Saul. And I think they should have been. Just like when people come into our community, until we know them, until we know they're true, then we need to be cautious. Luke introduces us to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. He says in verse 36, he says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold his field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Joseph gets saved. He becomes a believer of Jesus Christ. He has a heart of compassion and obedience. He sells his land for the benefit of the church. And the apostles change his name to Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. Now we jump forward to verse 26 in chapter 9 that we're studying, and it says, but Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had met, had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So for Saul, Barnabas lived up to his name in the meeting, son of encouragement. Saul arrives in Jerusalem and places himself under the discipleship and care of Barnabas. And it took time for the testimonies of both Barnabas and Saul to be accepted by the believers as true and genuine. And then from Jerusalem, Saul travels north to Tarsus and he's proclaiming now the gospel to Gentiles. Well, they didn't know that he was the persecutor of the church. So they see Saul very differently, don't they? And so he begins discipling men and planting churches. And while he's doing this, there's other dynamics of church expansion going on. Let me skip down to Acts chapter 11 in verse 19. It says, now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. See, so the church in Jerusalem, which is being led by James, a half-brother of Jesus, wanted to make sure the work happening in Antioch was true to the gospel. Because you don't have to read very far in the scriptures, and you'll remember that early in the church growth, the evil ones quickly sent in false prophets, teachers, and those claiming even to be Christ returned. He sent people into the church to destroy it from within. So the church in Jerusalem wants to make sure what's happening in Antioch is right and true. Returning to verse 23 of chapter 11, it says, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So again, God brings Barnabas and Saul together and to teach and disciple and prepare men to lead the churches that are being established. Barnabas and Paul were leaders, making men into leaders by their discipleship. They were casting vision. They were equipping people. See, disciples of Christ are always called to disciple others. That's how it works. Now, with that foundation that we've laid today, next week we're going to explore the leaders and disciplers and what it means to become a leader and discipler. Whether God has you do it on a small scale or a large scale isn't important. What's important is that you're obedient to God. So until our next Lord's Day, why don't you spend some time with God and ask Him what His calling in your life is, how you can be a better servant of Christ, and how you can tell the people who are lost who Jesus is. But remember, my brothers and sisters, if you pray, God will answer. But for you to know the answer, you will need to listen. Listen to God. Let Him speak to your heart and soul. And I just look forward as we approach a new year to step out as a community and influence the East Mountains for Jesus Christ. To see people's lives change from ruin to glory. Father, I just thank You for this time in Your Word. I thank You that in the stories and in the things You write to us in Your Word, they're so simple in many ways and so deep in others, so full of things that we can learn, that even though the world has vastly changed since the time of Christ, Your Word has not. It speaks to people's hearts. It gives us the eternal truth that if we live, we will be blessed by, we will have peace in our lives. So, Father, help us be people of peace and love and grace, sharing the word of Christ. I thank You, Father, for this time. Amen.